Let's open our Bibles back to Hosea chapter number 12. And to make sure that we understand the full context here, let's go all the way back to verse number 2. It starts out by saying there, he who is has a reeb against Judah. A reeb is the Hebrew word for a lawsuit. I've been telling you to think divorce decree, because that's what God is using as the illustration in the book of Hosea, of how northern Israel's been cheating on him, and so he's going to kick her out of the land and take away all her stuff. So he who is has an indictment against Judah as well. Judah has a bad king right now, King Ahaz, and they're misbehaving a little bit under his leadership. Thankfully, the son Hezekiah is waiting in the wings, and so things will turn around under his leadership, which is why southern Judah is not going to disappear from the scene at this time. It's northern Israel that's getting kicked out. So he who is has an indictment against Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. At this point, we go back and use the pre-Israel name for the predecessor, the ancestor of all ethnic Israelis, and that would be Jacob. And God presents this on-off relationship between himself and the Israelis. So here goes, verse 3. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. So that's how he got his name, Jacob, heel grabber, leg puller, guy that tries to fool you and take advantage of you. And then in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. That jumps way ahead to when Jacob was coming back from being in Aram for 20 years. He has two wives, two junior wives, and a whole bunch of kids. And he's worried about his in-laws that he's leaving behind. He's worried about his brother that he's coming back to. And so he is praying, apparently, and an angel of God, some people think maybe God himself, appears to him. And Jacob gets into a wrestling match with him. And as the morning approaches, the angelic being says, "Let me go, it's almost morning." And Jacob says, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And so that's where we find out that he was weeping and seeking the favor of God at this time. And so God gave him a new name. Says, "Yeah, you used to be called leg puller, Jacob, but now you're going to be called Israel because you've wrestled with people and with God and have prevailed." Then we backtrack a little bit. Second half of verse 4 says, he met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. That was before he went to Aram. He just cheated his brother, he just tricked his father, and he had been sent north to find a wife with nothing but the clothes on his back, the sandals on his feet, and the stick in his hand. And he sleeps on a rock near this town north of his, the place where he grew up, and God sends him a vision, this staircase that goes up into the sky. The angels are going back and forth on it, doing the bidding of God, and then God is right there at the top. And so when he wakes up, he makes promises. Actually, he makes deals that if God will just be with him and bless him and bring me back safe, then God will be his God, and Jacob will be his man. Israel will belong to him. Well, verse 5, he who is the God of hosts, he who is his memorial name, that is Yahweh. That whole nation group, that whole ethnic group, descended from the man named Jacob, or Israel, who made promises to have a long-term relationship with God, and God kept his part of it. He brought Israel back, that is the man Israel, back to his home country. And then now he's keeping the promise of bringing Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And as long as they behave themselves, they get to have the blessings of God in the promised land. So God has kept his promises the whole time. Israel, not so much. But even in their sin, the prophetic message to them is clear. If you will just knock it off with the sinning, if you will repent, if you will come back to God and do the right thing, God wants you. God wants relationship. So verse 6, so you, by the help of your God, return. It's the idea of repent. Hold fast to love and justice, so the right things, and wait continually for your God. So do the right thing and wait on God's leading. If you'll just do that, then you can avoid this judgment that's coming. Verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I'm rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." All right, so we've got people who seems to love cheating other people. And then Ephraim, which is, remember, always a substitute name for northern Israel, they are responding to accusations that they're cheating with this. Now, I've got everything I need. I don't think you can find anything on me. It's kind of like that really smug criminal that gets brought into the police station, and they don't have quite enough to charge him on, but they're bringing accusations, and the guy says, "Prove it." "I don't think you have any proof, or you would have already arrested me." Right? That idea. So Ephraim actually thinks that they don't have to worry about God bringing judgment because God doesn't have anything on him. Well, verse 9, I am he who is your God from the land of Egypt. So from the time I brought you out of Egypt is the idea. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. In other words, I will kick you out of your houses. You will be back into temporary shelters because you are definitely in sin. And if you won't repent, I have no other choice but to judge you. Verse 10, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. So God says, I have been talking to you a long time through these prophets. Verse 11, is there iniquity? Let me rephrase that properly. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. Gilead being the country east of the Jordan River. It's part of northern Israel. And yeah, there's definitely sin over there. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. I believe that's the Gilgal down near Jericho. And I think it's also the location of one of the additional golden calf shrine worship centers. So in Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Like, you know, when you have the farmer go through his field every spring or every fall, and they're picking up all the loose stones. What do? They throw them over into piles. So there's piles of stones all the time around the grain fields, the planting areas. And so he says, yeah, there's altars everywhere, just like that. And Jacob fled to the land of Aram. So now we're back to the Jacob connection. And there Israel served for a wife. For a wife, he guarded sheep. Yeah, and that was the deal. He served Laban to get married to Rachel, got kind of cheated, and then he ends up serving another 7 years, and then he has nothing still except wife and kids, and so he serves another additional few years, and even then, Laban's trying to take advantage of him. But God was in the midst of it. Verse 13, by a prophet, he who has brought Israel up out of Egypt, and by a prophet, he was guarded. So the point that's being brought out here is that every stage in Israel's history, from the time there was a man named Israel, God's been involved. God's been trying to help him out. God's been leading, if they'll just follow. God's been protecting, if they will just keep covenant. And so Moses was the prophet that was involved in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And then he was also there to help them through the 40 years of the wandering in the wilderness. And then he was there to get them prepped to go into the promised land. And then Joshua and other associates of Joshua helping them once they got into the promised land. Verse 14, Ephraim, what's Ephraim done in return? Ephraim has given bitter provocation. So he who is will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. So no matter what God has done to try to help him out, Ephraim keeps going back to sin. And so the warning here is you're just going to have to suck it up and deal with the judgment that's coming. Chapter 13, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exulted in Israel. So at one point, there seemed to have been something special about Israel. But then he incurred guilt through Baal and he died. So he started playing footsie with other gods and goddesses, and he lost all of that stature in society. And what's happened since then? Well, now they sin more and more, and they make for themselves metal images, idols, skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. So he becomes professional at making images, even though the covenant said, you shall not make any images. Last part of verse 2, I think the Septuagint has the better representation of what is intended by the word of God here. The Hebrew is a little bit hard to parse out. It is said of them, or I think the Septuagint says, they said, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Now, that sounds really weird. It makes you think about the golden calf worship and stuff. And so when I'm reading it, I'm going, what in the world is that supposed to mean? And so I went back and did the research, and eventually I went back to the Septuagint, because the Septuagint is the Greek translation from the Old Testament to the New, from the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, that happened in the 3rd century BC. And the people who did it knew both languages equally well. The Greek here says, and they say, offer human sacrifice because the calves are failing. That's what it literally says in the Greek. And so we know that there were some components of pagan worship that the Israelis had picked up on that involved human sacrifice, baby sacrifice. And so what appears to be here is a notation that these guys think that offering sacrifices of animals is not cutting it. So let's offer some humans, and then God will do what we want him to do. No. God finds that abominable. Verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. All of these things are transient. All of these things are temporary and hard to really think of in long term. And so the Israelis are in trouble. They are about to pass from the scene. Verse 4, but I am he who is your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. Besides me, there is no Savior. There should be an understanding amongst the Israelis that all of these pagan deities are nothing compared to the God of creation and of Israel's exodus and Israel's entrance into the promised land. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. So God provided them food and water, remember, during the years that they were in the wilderness. But when they had grazed, they became full. So that once they got into the promised land, they pretty much found themselves all blessed by God. And so they were filled up and their heart was lifted up. And therefore they forgot me. We see this idea in other prophetic writings or statements where God is really unhappy that the moment that they got fat and happy in the promised land, they blew God off and started playing footsie with other gods and goddesses. Well, God doesn't put up with that. He brings judgment, and he often describes judgment as an animal attack. Verse 7, so I'm like a lion, like a leopard. I'm going to lurk beside the way. I'm going to fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I'm going to tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. So there's going to be a lot of death and destruction. The nation itself is going to be ripped up and torn apart and carried off, just like a wild beast attack. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Now that's, God is going to destroy them because they are against God. They resist his leadership. They resist doing what he tells them to do when he's trying to help them out. Then he brings up another piece of history. Where now is your king to save you and all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those whom you said, give me a king and princes? You remember back in the time of the prophet Samuel, the people of Israel, that's all of Israel, came to the prophet and said, you're old, your sons are not really like you. We want a king just like all the nations around us to lead us and to fight our battles and to win victories and things like that. And eventually, God lets them have the king they seem to want. You know, the guy that looks good in a uniform, he's tough. And he warns them through the prophet, though, once you get the type of king that you seem to want, you're going to be sorry because he's going to tax you. He's going to draft your people. He's going to confiscate your stuff. He's going to only look out for himself. And when that happens, don't come crying to me. Now, that's me rephrasing a lot of it, but that's the thrust. And Israel said, we still want a king. And so they ended up with King Saul, and he was a disaster. And so that's what God brings up here, is that whole situation. Verse 11, so I gave you a king in my anger. I said, fine, that's what you want, have him. And then I took him away in my wrath. Saul had to be removed because he went rogue within 2 years of coming to the throne. And God had to even take his Holy Spirit from him. And then eventually Saul ends up being killed in battle. But now, here we are many generations later, and Israel has split into two entities. The northern kingdom of Israel is the one that we're really focused on. They've been through multiple dynasties, and all of those dynasties fail over time. The most recent king, who is also the last king of northern Israel, is an assassin of the previous king, and then he's going to bring nothing but trouble, and God will take him down too. So God says, yeah, I gave you a king that you asked for, and I wasn't happy with having to do that. And now here we are, many generations later, the king is still not doing what you want or what I would want him to do, and so I'm taking him away. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. It's being held on account by God. He knows what Ephraim, what northern Israel's been up to. Then we have an illustration of birth, but a bad birth. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he's an unwise son, or perhaps an untrustworthy son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. So Israel is portrayed here as the long-expected baby that everybody wants to see, but when the birth pangs start, he is breached, and he won't come out like he's supposed to. And so often that ends up with death. So then we move from the illustration of northern Israel being like a breached baby, where the baby's the one that decided to do that, to now death itself. And you'll like this because this is the source of Paul's quote at the end of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. So they're going to get themselves killed, but I'm going to come up with the solution for them. And then says this, O death, where are your plagues, your strikes perhaps? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. So death is going to be defeated by God. And that is exactly what happens with Jesus, which is why Paul uses this quote when he tells everybody, look, resurrection is an imperative in the gospel story. You have to understand that without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins, because there was no atonement, there is no victory over death, and we are in a mess. But because Jesus did resurrect, death has nothing on us. Hey, death, where's your victory? There's a play on words in the Greek Old Testament that Paul does here, because he quotes from one passage elsewhere in Isaiah and then turns around and uses this passage as kind of a back and forth with that. Oh, death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? Well, you don't have it anymore, do you? Because it's been taken away from you by Jesus. Verse 15. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of he who is shall come, rising from the wilderness, his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury and every precious thing. This is a metaphor about the coming of the Assyrians. The Assyrians lived in the east, that is, in Mesopotamia, in the upper Middle East. But they're the ones coming south and sweeping in like the east desert wind, and we'll take everything away. Verse 16, Samaria shall bear her guilt because she's rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces. Their pregnant women ripped open. Always bad stuff that happens during invasions, during wars. Return, O Israel, to He who is your God. So again, the call to repentance. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to He who is. Say to Him, take away all my iniquity. Accept what is good. We'll pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We'll not ride on horses. We'll not say anymore our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. So that's a formulation of repentance. Save us. We're sorry. We will not misbehave anymore. Well, verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots will spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. Think of cedar. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. This is all stuff about the future redemption. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm the evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever's wise, let him come, understand these things. Whoever's discerning, let him know them. For the ways of He who is are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them.